All right, thanks guys for leading us in song. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, tonight, and make your way with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, at the risk of you guys forgetting all that we've learned in 1 Corinthians, it seems like we've been away from that book for some time. I know Luke has had some opportunities teaching Philippians, and my goal this evening was to be back in it, and for this Friday and next Friday before the Young Married Fellowship and another break. But obviously, in light of current events and things that have happened this week, you know, my heart has been heavy, I'm sure, as you've heard all the news, and as I've talked with my wife and just try to process all of this. I think just as one of your pastors, I was thinking it would be helpful to maybe help us all just think through a little bit of how we as Christians ought to respond to all that's happened this week. And I'm sure you've heard the news 2 days ago. Charlie Kirk, at the age of 31, was shot in the neck and killed at an event on a college campus in Utah. And I honestly didn't, you know, follow him much. I knew who he was. I'm one of the least political people you'll ever meet. My wife is more the one who follows all of that, and yet I had seen some things by him, and certainly all the more this week. So maybe some of you are more familiar with him and have even been impacted by him, as his target audience was really young adults and college students. So you'd probably know all that I'm about to tell you, maybe even more familiar with him and his foundation. But Charlie Kirk was the founder of Turning Point USA, a nonprofit organization that sought to mobilize young people for conservative values and politics. And, you know, whether you agreed with his policies or his politics or not, what I found out, of course, much more about this week was that Charlie was a very outspoken professing believer. And I watched several reels of Charlie very clearly and boldly sharing the gospel at some of these events, where he's interacting just on the fly with these college students, giving them a microphone, inviting dialogue and debate about ideas and philosophy and theology and politics. You know, and I realized many of the values, as I imagine that Charlie championed, were values that he likely, presumably, by his own admission, held because he was a Christian and he believed in the Bible, believed what the Bible taught. Again, as Josue was saying, you know, we certainly don't know the heart, God knows, but from all what we could see from the outside, Charlie was a devoted follower of Christ. And it's hard to know what to think about all of this. You say, well, how is this different than just any other assassination attempt or, you know, on the life of a well-known sort of political person? I think for me, it hit home, and for my family even more so, because I realized that much of what the world hates, that was imbibed by Charlie, is what I believe. And whatever we think about all of this, this much is clear. We live in a world today that is incredibly hostile to the truth. It has been sickening to see some people even cheering and rejoicing at the murder of this man who left a wife and two young daughters. I've seen a lot of different responses, though, as well. From people who loved and agreed even with Charlie Kirk, some Christians, some not, who have responded in utter despair and grief, not knowing what to do or say. Social media has been flooded. I don't know about you, but my feed has been flooded with all kinds of responses and tributes and hot takes on all that's going on, almost minute to minute. Some have responded in sadness, uncontrollable sort of sobbing, despair, depression. Some in absolute outrage and anger and bitterness. Maybe you've seen some of these declaring war against the radical left, blaming this, blaming that, making it yet another platform and talking point. Others, maybe you've sensed this temptation in your own heart, have responded in fear and anxiety and about the whole situation, wondering what our culture and our country has become, what will our kids grow up in, what will happen to me if I speak out about these same things. You know, the question tonight, and I think the angle at which I want to tackle this, though, as just a pastoral burden I have as I've watched all these responses, is how ought we to respond? You know, as Christians, how do we respond to such an event, to such an evil act that was intended, no doubt, to provoke or to intimidate? What should we say? What should we think? What should we feel? How should we live when it is clear that this world hates so much of what we hold to as biblical convictions? That's how I want to go about. I mean, tonight, I know there are many ways, many different angles, probably a lot of different ways we could have approached this. We could have talked about why there's evil in the world. We could have certainly gone the route. Part of me had for a minute entertained the idea of even going to opening up the book of Revelation to just anchor our hope in the fact that one day all evil will be done away with, and that God will win, justice will, and righteousness will prevail. There are, again, a lot of ways we could talk about this, but this is how I want to talk about it tonight. I want to help us see, hopefully in 1 Peter 3 now, by now, I want us to think about how ought we as Christians to respond when it becomes so evident that the world hates what we stand for. Again, whether that was why Charlie was killed, we don't really know. God knows, but that's how I want to talk about tonight. So we're going to look at 1 Peter 3. And particularly, I want to hone in on verses 9 through 16 this evening. 9 through 16. I want us to consider just two ways I think we as Christians should respond to injustice and evil that's directed towards us and what we believe. Two ways we should respond that I think ought to set us apart from how the world has responded to this, whether they agree with our politics or not, whether they're conservative or not. Christians, listen, God, you and I who know the Lord, you and I who have hope in Christ, you and I who are believers, who belong to God have to think and respond to this kind of thing in a way that's different than the world, whether they agree with our politics or not. So I want you to notice first, look at verses 9 through 12 is where we'll get our first point here. We should respond with good and not with evil. And both of these are going to have, they're going to be given, I'll give them to you in a form of contrast. There's going to be a positive, there's going to be a negative and a positive side. And this first one, look at 1 Peter 3, verses 9 through 12. You and I as Christians should respond with good and not with evil. Notice verse 9. Peter, writing to a persecuted church, says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And here's the contrast. That's the negative side. Not with evil, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do you believe that? Even in light of all that we've seen this week, do you believe that? You see, the natural temptation when something like this happens is for us to retaliate. It is to get revenge, to get even, to get back, to get our pound of flesh. Even if we don't plan to assassinate someone on the opposite aisle of the political spectrum, even if we would never go there, still we've seen, no doubt you and I have probably seen, I certainly have seen, responses to this tragedy. I've seen hateful responses. I've seen responses loaded with profanity. And while you and I might be sickened by what has happened, is that how we should respond? I don't think so. Peter says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And I've seen a lot of vitriolic posts by conservatives in response to this incident that would be categorized as evil and insult. By the way, the use of the words evil and insult here both refer to both retaliatory deeds and retaliatory words. In other words, Peter is prohibiting any kind of response that is calculated and determined to pay back injury for injury. Whether that's by way of action or by way of verbs or words. And his point here is that sin committed against us should never become an excuse for sin committed by us. Right? Our sinful anger is never justified. Injustice is not made right by compounding evil upon it. Remember, even Jesus, 1 Peter 2, was an example of this for us, verse 23. Of all people who could have returned injury for injury, Jesus, 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Notice, Peter adds a positive corresponding action here, though, by way of contrast, commanding the Christian alternative to this revenge, to this seeking retaliation, to this evil. He says, but on the other hand, giving a blessing instead. We should respond with good, with gospel good, And you say, bless those who persecute us. Bless the one who shot this man in cold blood. Bless those people who were rejoicing, who were cheering the fact that this man was bleeding out. Bless them. You see, it's one thing to bite our tongues, right? It's one thing to say, well, let me just hold my tongue and not curse them and not say anything bad. But to go this far, to pronounce a blessing upon them, that's difficult, isn't it? That's supernatural. Puritan John Brown writes, "We are required to cherish towards our enemies, however wicked and depraved and malicious, a sentiment, listen, of genuine goodwill." That's what he means here. To be sincerely desirous of their real welfare and happiness, to have no pleasure in any of their sufferings, to feel no joy when they stumble. Listen, that is divine. That is only by the grace of God. Here, the idea of giving a blessing instead means working for their spiritual good. It includes praying for them. It includes forgiving them. It includes wishing God's favor upon them. It includes loving them in practical and tangible ways. Luke 6, 27, 28, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus goes on, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. For why? He himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Why should we be this way? Because God was this way towards us. See, as Christians, this is how we're to respond when we face injustice, when we see something like this happen, that is directed towards someone like us. When we're wronged, this is how we should respond. Why? Because this is what our Heavenly Father is like. And we are called to have a family resemblance to Him. This same principle is taught by Paul, Romans chapter 12. If you're taking notes, you can just write this down, listen. To respond with good and not evil, Paul would put it this way. Perhaps you know this passage. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, also see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Of course, this ethic was modeled by Stephen while he was being stoned by the Jews in Acts 7. You remember? What did he say? While he was being stoned, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And of course, Jesus again is our chief example of this. Luke 23:34. Our Lord himself prayed while he hung upon that cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Can you do that? Can you respond with good and not evil? Is that how you've responded to all this? But why would we do this? Why not just let them have it, right? Notice verse 9, the reason Peter gives here, last part of verse 9. Why? Why give a blessing instead? Why pronounce good? Why pray for them? Why not just get our revenge? Notice, because you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You see, this is Peter's reason why we should bless those who persecute us, why we should not take our own revenge, why we should pray for those enemies of ours. His argument is that this is all part of our calling as Christians. Notice the text is literally, unto this you were called. That's why. And you might say, well, when I became a Christian, I didn't realize that's what I was signing up for. Listen, that's what you signed up for. Our calling, our divine purpose in life, Peter says here, is to minister like our Lord ministered. It is. That's why you're here. Look, otherwise God would have just saved you, killed you, and taken you to heaven so that you could enjoy life with Him. Why are you left on this sin-cursed earth, Christian? Because this is heaven here? No, by no means. Our calling in life is to work for the good of those who hate us, who persecute us, who disagree with us. That is why you're here. You have a calling to love those who are opposed to you. You have a calling to love that man who shot Charlie Kirk. How could you love that man and share the gospel with him if you were not committed to this? Your calling is to do good to those at whose hands you would potentially suffer, who disagree with you, who oppose you, who have different ideologies than you do. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, earlier in chapter 2, verse 21, Peter said, we've been called for this purpose. Why? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. In other words, just as Jesus came and died for sinners, listen, so God has called us to do the same. Just as Jesus suffered for you, God calls you to minister in the same way. Are you better than your Lord? Our ministry involves suffering injustice because that's what Jesus' ministry involved. And even as we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted, it has been graced to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. This is what we signed up for. And if this all seems hard and unfair, notice Peter reminds us with his last clause, the end goal of this ministry of suffering that you've been given, that you've been called to, is not just so that you would suffer and then die a miserable death. And then what's the point? Notice, so that you might inherit a blessing. That is so sweet of the Lord. Listen, whatever evils and injustices you receive in this life because of what you believe, because you're a biblical Christian, for Christ's sake, whatever injustices that you receive because of that, if you're targeted by the world, Peter's point here is that it'll all be worth it in the end. Momentary light affliction producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, it will be worth it. After you fulfilled your calling, you'll inherit a blessing. That's how God designed it. John Brown again writes, God does not mean by requiring you to deny and mortify resentful feelings and submit to unavenged wrong that you are to be ultimate losers. He does not mean that. Calvin says, it is as though he had said that there is no reason why the faithful should complain because their wrongs would turn to their own benefit. Love, there is a blessing for you in the end. Do you believe that? Your enduring of unavenged wrong today is not for nothing. It is not wasted. If it's for Christ, if it's for the gospel, if it's for righteousness' sake, it will be rewarded. God both knows and sees the injustice. In fact, to prove that, notice, Peter quotes now from Psalm 34. He proves that God knows and God sees and God cares. No matter what you think you're experiencing in this life, take it to the bank. He will reward you. Notice how David here confirms what Peter is trying to say, that the blessing the one who desires life to love and see good days, you say, man, but wasn't that Charlie? I mean, but his life was snuffed out. Do you still believe this? That the divine blessing, the one who desires life to love and see good days, is only promised and bestowed on those who refuse to speak and do evil. Notice, who keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit and turns away from evil and does good. Not only does this person show restraint with his words, not reviling in return, but even when he is insulted and attacked, he does all that he can to avoid every kind of evil. That's the kind of person that David here is describing. The word turn from means to incline or bend out, and pictures the individual as leaning over, swerving aside to avoid an encounter with evil. Whatever its nature or form, he takes evasive action because he has this holy aversion to evil. This is someone who takes drastic measures to steer clear of sin. And David adds, notice, he must seek peace and pursue it. In other words, he's, as one writer puts it, aggressively a peacemaker. Listen, that's the kind of person that God blesses, the one who does everything he can to avoid evil, even when he's being persecuted. Why does this kind of response receive the blessing of God? Notice verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Beloved, only when we are fully convinced of this, that our suffering doesn't escape God's watchful eye, will we be able to resist the temptation to take matters into our own hands, to return evil for evil, to get revenge. Do you believe that God knows when you're being slandered? Do you believe that God sees what has happened to the Kirks and that he cares? Do you believe that his eyes are toward the righteous and his ears attend their prayer and that his face is against those who do evil? Do you believe that? Notice the language here is it's that of careful sort of benevolent attention towards the righteous. Scripture reassures us that those who commit themselves to responding to injustice with grace, with goodness and not evil, they are those who draw God's special attention. His eyes are ever upon them. And his ears, the text literally reads, his ears are into their prayer. The picture is of God stooping down to listen. Even the faintest whisper, the smallest cry, he's listening in to that person. David is saying that for the one who bends away from every evil, God will bend down to listen to him. And in the same way, notice the psalm ends, or Peter ends the quote from the psalm, "Well, God is always gracious to the righteous, he's always opposed to the wicked. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Again, my friend, do you believe this? Even in light of this week, do you believe that God will one day make all of this right, that he is indeed against those who are evil in this act, that he cares for those who do good, who seek peace, who speak graciously, who bless and do not curse, no matter how they're treated? Listen, as Christians, we can't respond in sinful anger. We cannot be provoked by evil to do evil in return. Do you understand that? We cannot. Or we will forfeit the goodness and the grace of God for ourselves and the blessing of God on ourselves. I read a response by a sister church of ours that is worth sharing, I think, This is a good example. The elders wrote this to their congregation. It really reflects what Peter's trying to say, what we're trying to say here tonight on this point, that we that our response should be good and not evil. Listen to what they said. We were deeply troubled and grieved by the events that took place yesterday. Such evil, the unjust assassination of an innocent man, Charlie Kirk, and the unthinkable celebration of it by some thereafter, warrants righteous indignation. But we recall to mind that this is nothing new. Cain slew his brother because his deeds were more righteous than his. Unrighteous men murdered the prophets, Christ himself and his disciples and apostles after him. Yet Christ and the martyrs that followed him cried out, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." People need the Lord. They don't need our hate or outrage. They need Christ. So let's show them Christ in our responses. If we believe and know with certainty that God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished, we can and will endure such hostilities. We know that God will one day right all the wrongs in this world. These fiery ordeals should not surprise us. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Let God judge the wicked, and let us forbear and strive with sinful men in the gospel. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Know where the real battle is, Christian. Know who the true victor is, and steady your emotions for usefulness to God during this time. Join us in prayers for our nation, and especially for Charlie's widow and children, this poor family. Let our responses be exemplary in the eyes of a watching world. Let's display the love of Christ rather than the venting of emotions and opinions. Let's display the surpassing peace that comes from being reconciled to the God of peace. Steady your hearts. Be still. Take courage. Know that God is ruling over this. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." It's good counsel. Beloved, as Christians, we should respond to injustice with good and not evil. But notice the second way we ought to respond then, verses 13 through 17. We should respond in faith and not in fear. Look at verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But," here's the positive, that's the negative, "sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." We should respond with good and not evil, but also now we see Peter's going to say, look, you should respond then in faith and not in fear. You see, Peter begins with the negative here again, and his point is that we should not be afraid or intimidated either by evil perpetrated in this way, right? And why does he go on to say this? Because Peter knows that as soon as we hear him say, hey, you're not supposed to fight back against injustice and return evil with evil, Peter knows our hearts will be tempted at the very next moment to fear the worst. What if they take advantage of us? What if they don't stop? What if our kindness only emboldens and enables them to continue hurting us? Again, I've seen many posts this past week just stirring up the fear in people, in conservatives. Notice Peter's rhetorical question, though. Who is there to harm you? if you prove zealous for what is good. And you're saying, who's there to harm me? I mean, it's like, have you not been watching the news? That's the temptation. That's how we would be tempted to answer this, right? We would say, well, just about anyone who's bold enough to try to smuggle a gun in their pant leg all the way up to a rooftop, just about anybody, right? What do you mean, who's there to harm me? Peter, what, did you not see what happened to Charlie Kirk? Did you not see what happened on the train in Charlotte to that girl? Did you not see? What about those terrorists who are targeting Christians? What about my boss who just happens to be to hate Christ and knows that I'm a Christian? He keeps scheduling me on a Sunday. What about all those people who crucify Jesus and put his disciples in prison? What do you mean, who's there to harm me? But the text actually reads, we shouldn't miss Peter's point here. The text actually reads this, who is the one who will do evil to you? The focus is on that person, not the act that they would commit against you, but it's on the evil person. Peter's asking, well, who is that evil person? There are probably a lot of them, but who are they anyway? What do they matter? How significant are they? Why do you care about them? In other words, Peter's not necessarily expecting the answer here. Nobody. As if no one can do anything bad to us as long as we live righteously. That's not his point here. We know that's not what he's saying. Why? Because the next verse admits that Christians can and do suffer for the sake of righteousness, right? Look at the next verse. He says, but even if you suffer, it's like, well, what? So which is it? Peter is not under the impression that if you live a righteous life, you won't suffer. That's clearly not what he's saying here. So rather than denying the possibility of anyone harming us in the future, his point is, listen, his point here is to say that whoever it is who does evil to you, it doesn't matter. In effect, this is the same rhetorical question that Paul asks in Romans 8 after declaring that, you remember, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Then Paul asks this question, if God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And we could answer that, well, a lot of people. A lot of people are against us. A lot of people can bring accusations against Christians. You see, Paul's not saying that nothing bad will ever happen to those who love God or no one will ever dare oppose Christians. Because the point is, it doesn't matter who does if God is for you. We need to read this rhetorical question here on the heels of verse 12. Remember, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is the person, Christian, who will harm you if you have the favor and attention of God? And who cares if they harm you if you have the favor and attention of God? Psalm 51, verse 6, what can mere man do to me? All they can do is take your life. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalmist isn't saying there that he's invincible in the physical sense. The confession here is that whatever happens, if I have the Lord on my side, it's okay. I don't need to fear. Jesus himself said, you remember, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. And you say, well, what if they kill me? What if they shoot me in the neck? What if they put me in prison? What if they take away my family, or they torture me, or they slander me, and they ruin my reputation? What if they make my life here a living nightmare? What if they take away our religious freedom? Listen, this verse will still be true. Nothing an evil person can do to you can cancel out the blessing of God. No hateful individual can ever nullify your inheritance. No act of injustice, however heinous, can take away from the righteous and loving gaze and attention of your Heavenly Father. So you don't have to fear, because what really matters can never be taken away from you in the end. Your ultimate good is not at risk. But notice, look at verse 14. Peter goes one step further than that. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Look, Peter declares here, not only is no real evil able to befall you as a Christian under God's care, even if you happen to suffer in this life as a faithful Christian, you are blessed in the eyes of God. The things you suffer for the sake of righteousness are to your spiritual advantage, is what he says here. The word has the meaning fortunate or favored or privileged or happy. It describes a person to be envied, maybe not to the world, but certainly before the Lord. It's the same word that Jesus used, Matthew 5, right? Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Dear friends, we don't need to fear persecution. In fact, notice finally Peter gives the direct command. He says, and do not fear. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Because whatever they do, we've already looked at it, right? Whatever they do, they cannot take away what matters most from you. And in fact, it is for your advantage. Do not fear. Literally, don't fear their fear. Don't fear, or don't fear what they fear. In other words, don't fear what everyone else is prone to fear when things like this happen. That's a temptation, isn't it? You see this kind of stuff? The temptation is to cower in the corner because we're afraid of what it might cost us to. Peter says, don't fear. The second parallel command is do not be troubled. The verb means to shake up or to agitate, like water in a glass. It's been sort of shaken up. It conveys a picture of confusion, agitation. Sometimes we hear this kind of thing. We could be thrown into confusion, fear, and anxiety, fear for our children, what kind of society, again, that they'll grow up in, fear of what could happen to us if we stand boldly for what we believe. Fear, I'm on a college campus. Look, this happens on a college campus. We can begin to waver. We can begin to tremble. We can begin to spiral. Peter knows the temptation, so he seeks to strengthen us with this command. Don't fear. In fact, he gives it with the authority of Scripture. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. Just flip back. I want you to turn in one place here, Isaiah chapter 8. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, just briefly. It's an interesting quote that Peter refers to. It's Isaiah 8, verse 12. You see, Peter references a time when God's people were coming under attack, when Judah was being attacked by both the nation of Damascus and the apostate nation of Israel. They were in cahoots. They were coming against, and they had heard rumors of this alliance, and they were coming after Judah. But instead of trusting the Lord of hosts, who promised to deliver them, Judah grows fearful and turns to an alliance with Assyria. And what Peter quotes here is part of Isaiah's message to Judah at that time. Listen with then that background in mind. Look at Isaiah 8, verse 12. You're not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not, here it is, to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Notice, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Isaiah 8. Then he shall become a sanctuary. You see, even in that context, right, instead of fearing all that the people feared in regard to the political turmoil of their day, Isaiah was calling them to fear the Lord instead, to trust him and to treat him as holy. And the principle is the same here in 1 Peter 3. In fact, notice the contrast also of verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Look, the contrast in Isaiah's context to fearing what people feared and all the rumors about encroaching nations and schemes, politics, enemies. The contrast to that, fearing what the people were saying out there, was this: it is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy. And this is what Peter means here by the command to sanctify Christ as Lord. To sanctify is to regard as holy. This is the Bible's language of worship. Peter is saying, look, we are to worship Christ as Lord in our hearts. We are to hallow him as Lord of our lives. Faith in Christ is the opposite of fearing men and fearing what men fear. We can trust, beloved, in God's care for us. We can rest in his sovereignty. We must believe. We must worship him. We must fear him and him alone. We need to treat him as holy and not fear. But notice very quickly, finally, how this faith in Christ, Peter says in the rest of the verses 15 and 16, It's accompanied by a good testimony. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You see, Peter says, look, it's real faith in Christ is always ready to make a defense. And you're saying, well, that's the response that I'm ready for, right? I'm gonna get out there and I'm gonna argue with people. But notice, it's not for the sake, this ready answer, this apologetic, this reasoned response, Peter says here, it's not for the sake of argument or heated rhetoric or debate over political policies. Peter's very specific about when we are to make a defense, what we are to defend, how we are to do it, and why. Notice very quickly as we wrap up here. First, when does Peter say we should make our defense? He says always, but more specifically, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Right? Not to everyone who disagrees with you, who wants to argue with you about stuff. Peter has in view a situation here, actually, in which an unbeliever is compelled to ask you when you're suffering unjustly and you're responding with good and not evil, in faith and not fear. This is the situation when the unbeliever says, man, how can you do that? How can you continue to have hope? How can you continue to bless those who persecute you? How can you continue to do good to those who are seeking your heart? That's actually the guy we should be ready to answer. You see, faith creates the right opportunities, right? It is our faith in Christ in the face of what the majority of men would fear that prompts this. Notice also what we're to defend, not our politics. We're to defend the gospel message of Christ, the hope of glory, not ourselves. We're to give an account for the hope that is in us. In other words, we are to always be ready to give a clear explanation to those who are asking why we have hope in the midst of our suffering. Because Christians, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. To those who don't know Christ, who have no hope and are without God in the world, Peter says, that will prompt some questions when we have hope in the midst of our suffering. That's what we're to defend. We're to defend the gospel. We're to defend that hope that the gospel is granted to us. But notice how we're to make this defense. Peter says, with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience. That's how. Not firing off all kinds of stuff on the internet. To be free of the fear of man does not mean that we are free to revile men, right? Nor does it mean that we're free to speak arrogantly or boastfully or harshly. Gentleness here is strength sheathed in meekness. It's winsome, not self-asserting. Reverence, it refers once again to the fear of God. And keeping a good conscience just means that we make sure that we're not sinning when we suffer injustice. Because like we've said before, nothing discredits our testimony more than a hypocritical life of sin. Nothing opens the gospel up to slander and ridicule more than professing Christians who live ungodly lives, who are hateful in the way they communicate. But notice why, finally, we're to make this defense so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Is that how you respond? Do you respond to injustice, to evil that's directed to you in this way? Do you respond with good and not with evil? Do you respond in faith and not in fear? I think we need to keep these things in mind. You know, my burden for the church, especially in light of all of this, is just that we would have a good testimony in all of this. It's tragic what's happened, but it's also tragic to see responses that continue to just stir up all the strife. So let's be different in the way we respond. Let's respond with gospel hope. And let's stand firm in our faith. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for just these reminders. Lord, we have been grieved. Just this news this week, and our hearts are heavy. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, Lord, we know that Satan loves to see Christians on their heels about all of this. Even later in chapter 5 of this very letter, we know, we're told by Peter that devil's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Lord, it's news like this that is the devil's roar. We pray that it might not strike fear in our hearts, that we would respond with robust faith in you and faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that we'd have compassion. We would respond with gospel hope, and that we would not seek to argue with those who disagree with us, but that we'd seek to win them to Christ. Lord, may even the following weeks and all that's surrounding this, the turmoil, Lord, we pray you'd open up gospel opportunities for us, that we might minister and do good to those who perhaps even hate us and have demonstrated so. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.